Turn back in your Bible to Acts 9, page 1103. We're going to be focusing on this passage this morning. We're going to school this morning. We're going to school with Saul. And perhaps you've been flicking through the channels on television. Now we've all got digital channels, and some people have Sky. We can see the excesses of things like the God Channel. And when you look at the God Channel, you see, if you use that as your school for Christianity, what's Christianity about? You would end up with a very different picture from what we're going to see this morning in God's school. If you watch the God Channel, you would be educated to believe that suffering isn't a part of God's plan for your life. You'd be educated to believe that Christians shouldn't get sick, that Christians should be well and healthy and wealthy all of the time, and that Christians, to use the title of a book by one of these super apostles, Joel Osteen, Christians should have their best life now. Is that what Christianity is? Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. That's what some of these Christian teachers, or so-called Christian teachers, teach. And they seem to be very successful. Not at preaching necessarily, but at raking in money. One of them, Joyce Meyer, has a $2 million home, a $10 million private jet, houses worth another $2 million for their children, who also work for their mother's ministry, and that she has a $500,000 vacation home. She says, "I don't want to spend my whole life talking about the promised land without ever getting there. I want to live in it." She means now. Hitting the news in this last couple of weeks, this last month, was Pastor Stephen Furtick, a celebrity pastor with a $1.7 million 16,000 foot square house. He told his church he was sorry for the embarrassment he had caused them by having such a massive house built. Their ministries are about fame and celebrity. They're about getting their name known and their product sold. And is this what Christianity is about? Here is Saul. Imagine Saul being introduced to these celebrity preachers. Here is Saul, the most brilliant of additions to the growing group of Jesus followers. What's God going to do with this man of glorious intellect, of brilliant speech, of staggering story of his conversion? What's he going to do? Is he going to put him on a sellout Colosseum tour of the Roman Empire? Is he going to have him address the great and the good in the Senate in Rome? No, he's going to hide him away for 14 years. Three of those years we looked at last week in Damascus and in Arabia, and then this week another 10, 11 years that get passed over in a very short space of time. Between Saul's conversion, which the story finishes really at verse 20 or 19 of Acts 9, and we meet Saul again at the end of Acts 11. There are only 16 verses that deal with Saul. But 14 years pass between chapter 9, verse 20, and chapter 11, the end of it, and about verse 25. 14 years have passed, and Saul, we hear very little about him. Saul has been in God's school and he has been learning lessons there. And we want to see the lessons that God teaches his people in his school. We're going to go, first of all, I don't know how much you enjoyed school, but we've got three classrooms this morning. And I've called the first one the biology class, because in it Saul learns, and here's the lesson, Saul learns that Christians are part of a family. Christians are part of a family. That's the lesson he learns first. We left Saul last week rather ignominiously being lowered in a basket, a cargo basket, down the outside of the walls of Damascus. The Jews are plotting to kill him. They're watching the gates for his escape. And there's a pincer movement because the political forces, King Aretas, He wants Saul arrested and imprisoned as well. And Saul is hiding in a basket and being lowered down the outside of the wall. He makes his way to Jerusalem. Kind of makes sense. That's where he had spent a lot of his time. And he wants to talk to those who had known Jesus when Jesus was alive. Remember, he hasn't been in Jerusalem for 2 to 3 years. And as he heads for Jerusalem, the last he had left Jerusalem, he had left a trail of bloodshed and grief and grieving widows and orphans and people marred and disfigured, where they had them flogged and beaten for believing in Jesus. So here's Paul arriving back in Jerusalem. And is it any wonder, we then read in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. You don't say. I know. Would you have welcomed Saul with open arms, given his history? He tries to join them. They react with great suspicion. Is he a spy? Is this part of an intricate plot to infiltrate the movement of believers in Jesus and destroy them from the inside? Think of it too from Saul's perspective. Here he goes and he perhaps knocks on a door where he knows the Christians meet. The door's opened a little bit, and then it's slammed shut. He goes to another house and he knocks the door there, and the door's opened, and the person looks at him. Who are you? Well, I'm Saul from Tarsus. I hear the Christians are meeting here. And he hears a quick scrambling inside, and then the door's slowly open, and he comes in, and there's people sitting there, and they invite him in, and they talk perhaps about the weather. And they talk perhaps about the new governor. And they talk perhaps about the fishing prospects. And Saul gets him, I'm not welcome. I'm not wanted. I know they're Christians, but they won't talk about Jesus. And he tries. And they just look at him with suspicion. And he goes out. And imagine how lonely it must have been. His old friends don't want him because he's a traitor as far as they're concerned. And his new family don't trust him. And what happens? Two words. Two beautiful words in verse 27. But Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas, that's his nickname. His name's actually Joseph. But there's a lot of people called Joseph, and in the ancient world, and they had all sorts of ways of describing him. Jesus' father perhaps would have been known as Joseph of Nazareth or Joseph the carpenter. We've got Joseph of Arimathea mentioned. We've others that are, their names are shortened in different ways, perhaps to Joses. And then we've got Joseph, who's from Cyprus, but he gets a nickname. His nickname is the Encourager. That's what they call him, the Encourager. Barnabas. Here's Barnabas. Here's the Encourager coming. He was so known for his encouraging new Christians and the Christian church. That's what they call him. And he comes to Saul here. Perhaps he has heard rumors from Damascus about the Pharisee who has turned traitor to the Pharisees and become a follower of Jesus. Perhaps he's heard from the Pharisees in Jerusalem that he's back in Jerusalem. And Barnabas seeks out the lonely Saul and he talks with him. And he finds out from Saul, Barnabas is not naive, but he finds out from Saul and he's convinced that Saul has met Jesus. And he perhaps puts together what Saul tells him and other information perhaps to be able to see that this guy Saul has been preaching about Jesus in Damascus and he's preached fearlessly and it has left him under threat for his life. That's a very dangerous way to go about trying to infiltrate this Christian group, if that's what he was doing. And Barnabas believes that he has been genuinely brought to trust in Jesus, and he speaks up for this new Christian. And Saul starts to come into the family of believers. So here's Barnabas, and Saul realizes, or Saul starts to learn about the family of Jesus. Here's a man who would take time for him, who would be like a bigger brother to him. And we need Barnabas's in our church. We need to be like Barnabas in this regard. We need to be quick to move towards new people that come along on a Sabbath day. We need to be quick to move towards new Christians and to help them and to encourage them, to help them to see that they're part of the family of Jesus Christ. We need to be encouragers. We need to encourage them in those first steps that they take, because so often in this world, when you start out following Jesus, people in your family, in your connection of friends, they'll mock you and they'll try and push you back and push you down. Jesus' people need to be Barnabases to encourage and to spur on new Christians. And then imagine the moment that's spoken of here in these verses. He brought them to the apostles and told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord. And then we read in verse 28, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem. Imagine Saul coming into a room, perhaps led in by Peter. And there are some of the Jerusalem Christians. And there they are. Some of them still bear the scars on their body from the floggings that Saul had ordered. Some of them perhaps have lost the use of an arm because of the beatings that they received or the torture that Saul had orchestrated against them. And some perhaps are still dressed in black, mourning the loss of a loved one that Saul had executed for trusting in Jesus. And they look around and they look at Peter and they look at Barnabas. And then Peter starts to explain what had happened to Saul. And he recounts Saul's story, and in front of them all, Peter embraces Saul. And then perhaps somebody over here gets up and he comes over to Saul, and they can see the scar just at the top of his garment where he's been flogged. And he steps towards Saul, and Saul recognizes him as somebody that he had flogged. The man reaches out an arm, puts it around Saul and says, "Brother Saul." A woman dressed in black gets up and she steps forward and she reaches out and embraces him, and she gives him that kiss on each cheek and says to him, "Shalom, brother Saul, peace." And Saul is learning about the rich family of God that there is. That it doesn't matter our past, that it doesn't matter our background, it doesn't matter our track record. There are no grudges, no bitter resentments, no keeping records. Nothing is to be allowed to ruin the unity of God's family. And Saul is seeing it up close in real lives. He's learning a lesson about the family of God. Imagine then too, perhaps, Peter says, "Well, let's sit." And he reaches forward and he takes bread. And he breaks it and he gives thanks. He takes a cup of wine and he explains to Saul and to those around them, this is what Jesus did on the night before he went out to die. And he gave this to his people as a reminder of Christ's death for them, to remind them of their union with Jesus, their connection to Jesus, and their connection to each other. And Saul is invited to sit with the believers and to eat with them at the Lord's table. How wonderful. As Saul learns these lessons, that forgiveness is real, that God's people are a family where the past is wiped clean because it is wiped clean with God. What a lesson. What a wonderful lesson. And how we need to be reminded of this. We live in a touchy world where everybody, it seems, wants to take offence, where sometimes offence is not even intended. It's perceived where it is not intended. And others have good reason, perhaps, to be offended. But if we are Christians, the Christian, if God has forgiven someone, we're to hold out forgiveness to them too. And we are not to be like the world around us, touchy and irritable and quick to take offence and eager to remember what has been done. We are to be different. Second classroom. Move out of the biology classroom. We move into the history classroom. I don't know about you, but history wasn't one of my stronger subjects. And the idea of history can sometimes seem dull. But the second lesson that Paul learns is that Christianity is rooted in the facts of history. It's rooted in the facts of history. In Galatians 1:18, which is one of those verses scattered throughout the letters that dovetails into, if this is Acts, Galatians and 2 Corinthians 11, they dovetail in and they fill out the story a little bit. We read that Saul went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. That word acquainted, it translates a Greek word that you might recognize a little bit. The Greek word is historio. That's where we get our word history from. So Paul, or Saul as we'll call him, goes up to Jerusalem to history Peter. It's a word that the Greek historians used to describe the research they did before they wrote their accounts of the events of history. They historied it. They researched it. And Saul is going up to Jerusalem to research and to find out about Jesus. Richard Dawkins claims that the epistles of Paul mention almost none of the alleged facts of Jesus' life. His point is, we've just got these stories from these four men. Paul, he doesn't even mention much about Jesus. Well, if only Richard Dawkins would read what Paul wrote. Here's what Paul tells us about Jesus. Not all of it, just some of it. He tells us his name, Jesus. He tells us he's born of a Jewish woman and therefore a Jew. He tells us that Jesus had several brothers. One of them, he tells us, was named James. Paul tells us that Jesus chose a group of 12 apostles, that some of the lead ones were Peter and John. He tells us that Jesus was called the Messiah. He tells us that Jesus taught on marriage. He tells us that Jesus had a special last meal with his disciples involving bread and wine, that Jesus was betrayed on that night, that Jesus was arrested and executed by crucifixion, that Jesus was buried rather than being left to the elements, which usually convicted criminals were. It was unusual that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus was raised to life. And Paul tells us that the risen Jesus appeared to many, including Peter, and James, and Paul himself. So much for there not being much in Paul's letters about Jesus and his life and ministry. But where does Paul get all this stuff? Well, no doubt he picked up some from the disciples in Damascus, but he gets it mostly from Peter. What 15 days? What a 15 days it must have been. What would it have been like to be there? One writer says, never before or since had Peter such a hungry hearer as this visitor. Imagine Saul going, right, tell me about Jesus. Peter starts, well, there was the day that my brother Andrew came and said, we found the Messiah. I thought, what? And I went out and I met him, and there was the day he called us to leave our nets and to go and to be fishers of men. And then there was the day he calmed the storm, and the day he fed the 5,000. And there was the day he turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And then there was the day I walked in the water. Paul, you'll not believe this. I got out of the boat and I walked in the water. Saul said, really? He said, yeah. And Peter would say, well, you know what? I chickened in the middle of it and I was afraid. And then I looked at the waves and I didn't keep trusting and I started to sink. And perhaps he had a bit of a laugh, this. But imagine the stories. And then Saul says, tell me about his teaching. And Peter starts in to tell him about the parables, to tell him about what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He's staying in Peter's house. Imagine them talking late into the night. Imagine the next morning, and one morning, as Saul's waking, he hears the cock crow. He hears a muffled sob from the far side of the room. He looks across, and there's Peter on his knees at the side of a bed. And Saul goes over and says, Peter, what's the matter? Are you okay? He says, Saul, I need to tell you about the time I betrayed him. I denied him. He was arrested and I had boasted I wouldn't leave him and that I would die with him. I went to the courtyard of the high priest and this little slip of a girl said to me, you were with him. And I chickened out. I bottled it. I said no. and then somebody else, and then somebody else, and I swore and I cursed that I never knew this Jesus. Jesus had said I would deny him before the cock crowed twice. I would deny him three times before the cock crowed twice. So, well, what happened? You say, well, you know, after he rose, he met me. And he asked me, did I love him? And I told him yes. And he asked me three times. And three times he gave me a job to do. You know, Paul, he was saying I was forgiven. That even I could be forgiven. And Saul and Peter, I wonder, did they look at each other and say, isn't he great? What a savior. Saul, the murderer of Christians. And Peter, the denier of Christ. Looking at each other and saying, yes, what a savior. What a savior. It would be the best history lesson ever, wouldn't it? Amazing. Then Peter would say, let's go today out to Calvary. And I'll show you the spot where he gave his life for us. Perhaps they kneeled down there at where the cross had been. Perhaps they prayed there together. Then you can imagine Paul saying, take me to the tomb. Take me to the tomb. And Saul is learning about all the places and the facts of Jesus' life, because Christianity is rooted in history. It's not like the religions of the Greeks and the Romans. It's not like the philosophies of our day that are nice ideas and they're pie in the sky, because they're not rooted in real life. Saul is learning that if he is going to follow Jesus, he is giving himself to something that is real. It is real. It is true. Imagine a meeting with James. What a meeting that would have been. As James, he says to James, James, tell me, what was it like growing up with Jesus? And James would say, well, Saul, it's a bit embarrassing, really. I thought he was looped. I thought he was mad. We all thought he was barking mad in our family. That he claimed to be the Messiah. Now, it does say in Mark 3 that his family came to take him because they thought that he was mad. You know, we didn't believe him. We just didn't believe him. And I says, I didn't believe him. And Saul says, well, how did you believe? He says, well, you know, it took him to appear to me after he rose from the dead. And Saul would say, me too. I thought he was a blasphemer. I thought he was a liar. And that if I could have got my hands on him, I'd have had him executed. I didn't believe him. James said, me too. I didn't believe him. And he appeared to me. Saul said, he appeared to me as well. It is real. And these two men, now brothers in Christ, standing there sharing how they had been forgiven for their disbelief. This Christianity is rooted in history. And then the third lesson that Saul learns, we come out of the biology room, we've gone down the corridor to the history classroom, and we now go into, we'll call it the economics class. I never was in one, so I haven't a clue what you're meant to learn in there. But Saul learns, he learns first of all that Christians are part of a family, a real family. He learns secondly that Christianity is rooted in history. It's true because it is taken place with eyewitnesses, not gullible people, but people who didn't believe initially and were then convinced. And then he learns, thirdly, that Christ is worth suffering for. Christ is worth suffering for. This is the economics of Christianity. If you've got Jesus, it doesn't matter what you don't have or what you go through. If you've got Jesus, that is worth everything. That is worth everything and anything that this world can throw at you or take from you. Saul, we read in verse 29, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Saul steps into Stephen's shoes. Shoes we know from earlier in Acts that he had helped empty. He had been present at the stoning of Stephen. And Saul steps into them and takes up where Stephen left off and seeks to bring the good news to people who don't want to hear it. But it's not to be. They plot to kill him. Not the first time and not the last time in Paul's ministry that he faces this hostility. And He has to escape. He has to get out of Jerusalem. And he's sent back to Tarsus for his own safety. And we're not told very much about the next few years. But we start to get little glimpses here and there. In Acts 15, verse 23, we read of the churches in Syria and Cilicia. That's where Saul goes to. In Galatians 1, he says, "Then I went to Syria and Cilicia." And then he's sharing the good news in those areas. And over those years, he has started up little groups of Christians and planted new churches in those areas. But think what it means as he returns back to Tarsus. It would seem that he returns to his family home. How painful must that visit have been? To meet his devoutly Orthodox Jewish family. Perhaps they greeted him with great affection and warmth and said, "Tell us your news. I haven't seen you for years." And he comes in and says, "I found the Messiah." And they listen with interest. Then their interest starts to turn to horror. And they try to persuade him, "No, this isn't right. Leave it behind. The rabbis have told us about this. And no, don't go near it." Saul says, "No, it's true." And they say, and they turn him out of the house. They disinherit him. They put an announcement in the local synagogue that their son Saul, as far as they're concerned, is dead to them. We don't know the details, but Saul says in Philippians 3:8, he lost all things. All things. Perhaps disinherited by his parents. Perhaps his parents. Disinherited by his parents. Possibly his wife divorced him. If he was to be a member of the Sanhedrin, it was required that you were married. And yet we read of no mention of Saul's wife at any stage. Perhaps she left him at this. He loses everything. He's learning that Christ is of such immense value that even if it costs you those nearest and dearest to you, it's worth it. He learns what it is to suffer for Christ's sake. The passage we read from 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of sufferings before. This is from a time before the stuff we read in the book of Acts. We read in Acts about him being stoned and him being shipwrecked and being adrift in the sea. But this letter is written before that. This is stuff that was happening in the 10 years when he's travelling around Syria and Cilicia and Tarsus. Verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Punishment set down in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 25 verses 2 and 3. Punishment. That was the absolute maximum. 40. And the Jews, so they wouldn't go over God's limits, said, "Well, we'll only ever do 39. In case we miscount by one." A heavy hide whip. You received 13 across the chest, 13 across your left shoulder, 13 across your right shoulder. One writer, describing being flogged himself, said, "Like jagged wire tearing furrows in the flesh." And the second dozen seemed like the filling of the furrows with molten lead, intense and intolerable pain. 5 times. Now, get this. This is a punishment carried out by the synagogue on Jews who have done something wrong, something terribly wrong. Saul has gone to teach them that Jesus is the Messiah. They order him to be flogged. At this moment, Saul, who is a Roman citizen, can say, "I'm a Roman citizen. You can't touch me without a fair trial, without a proper trial, and you can't flog me." And he could have walked out of the synagogue. But he doesn't. Why does he not do it? Because if he had said that, that would be the last synagogue that he could have preached in. It would be the last time he could have tried to tell those Jews about Jesus. And so Saul allows him to take off his upper garment and to lay that heavy whip across him 39 times. And then he crawls out of the place. And then he comes back sometime later. He says, "I want to tell you about Jesus." They flog him again. He goes to another synagogue and they flog him again. And he never once plays his trump card, "I'm a Roman citizen." Because the minute he would do that, he couldn't tell them about Jesus. He wouldn't be allowed back. Saul is prepared to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Time after time, he goes back to tell them about Jesus. You know, there's an old tradition of what Paul looked like, and part of the description was that he was a short man with bandy legs. That may or may not be so, but to be bow-legged is actually a recognized consequence of receiving a serious flogging. Whatever it does to the muscles, whatever it does to the back and to the pelvis, it was recorded in the navies and in the colonies that people who were flogged severely would often become bow-legged. So it may well have been the case with Saul. A man who's prepared to suffer immensely for the sake of Christ. Because Christ is worth it. What a lesson in divine economics. That the gospel is so precious that you would do anything to take it to people. And that Christ is so worthwhile that you would bear anything rather than let go of Jesus. And even looking down the rest of that list. In prison, exposed to death, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked. What was he doing being shipwrecked? Travelling up and down the coast perhaps. To try and reach villages and towns to tell them about Jesus. Constantly in the move. In danger from bandits and rivers. In danger from Jews and Gentiles in the city and the country. Saul has been learning that to serve Jesus doesn't mean your best life now. It doesn't mean prosperity now. It doesn't mean perfect health now. It doesn't mean getting rich now. It means hardship and sacrifice. It means bearing injustice. It means pain. It means loss. It means choosing to do without. Saul would say to you, it's worth it. It's worth it. Christ is worth it. You've got Christ. He is enough. Going to see this evening a point I don't have time to unpack this morning, the fourth part of the lesson that Saul learns. When he learns there, where Christ appears to him and says, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." Saul learns that Christ is enough. It's enough if you've got Jesus. You might lose out on all sorts of other things. Life might be hard for you. There may be all sorts of untold difficulties in your following Jesus. But Saul says to you, he is enough. He is worth it. So Saul in God's school learns these three lessons. He learns that he's part of a glorious family. He learns that what he believes is rooted in time and in history. And is therefore true. And he learns that to commit himself fully to following Jesus is worth doing, no matter the cost. Because the prize at the end, what is ours, what Jesus has already won for us, is not worth giving up for any price. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the lessons that you taught Saul in those early years. Help us to sit with him in class and to learn those lessons too. Help us to know that to have Christ is better than anything else, better by far. And Father, help us to know that our faith is not some airy fairy pie in the sky dream. It is not a crutch for the weak, but it is the facts of history. And we are banking on them because it is the most rational and sensible thing to do. And help us too to grasp that we are not alone in Christ, that we are not left without connections, that whoever might turn away from us, we have our family in Christ, in the church. Father, we pray for those perhaps here, and those in our families who are outside of Christ, who are outside of his family, who are going against the flow of history, and who think that they have got something precious that won't even last through death or into eternity. Lord, will you open their eyes to let them see their need of Jesus as you did with Saul and James and Peter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.